Good evening. Aren't you glad to be a Christian? I really enjoyed being with you. Thank you so much for your comments after this morning. A few of you coming forth to me and saying, I think I've made a God out of this or that in my life, and I need to change that. And I appreciate that so much. I know these kind of lessons can kind of be in your face and in your lap, and I believe that's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did, and that's what we need to be doing, is targeting things that we're struggling with, and that's what we'll do a little bit of tonight. I appreciate you being here. I'm a little jealous. I don't have a blue shirt. Blue t-shirt, but you look good, and I hope things go well for this congregation. You're doing great things for the kingdom, and never forget, we're doing kingdom work. Universal kingdom work comes out of this place. You don't have to say amen. Just shake your head so I know you're alive, right? We're doing kingdom work here. This isn't just about Henderson. This isn't just about Wiley. This is about the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we're a part of. And what a blessing it is to be able to sing these songs together. And you sound so good. It was so uplifting for me. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and I want to read it to you as we begin. Verse 8, and then we'll skip to verse 11. Jeremiah 2, verse 8, and then we'll skip to verse 11. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Verse 11, has the nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We're going to talk about no other gods, the temple of relationships, as you can see on the screen, and those idols that are found inside of that temple, family and friends, and self. Two very big ones that's going to hit home for you tonight, and I pray that the Lord will keep changing our hearts as we mold them into Jesus' heart. Here's the idea. Are we so close to family that God becomes secondary? I mean, if you made up a list determined by your affections and determined by your time, would family be at the top above God? I mean, I know what we say when we do that in a class or a setting, and we go, everybody get out a piece of paper and a pencil and write down your top priorities in your life, and we naturally put God. But see, there's some determining factors of whether he's really at the top or not. Because you remember from this morning, God doesn't do rivals. It's not God and then others. It's not one among many. There's not even God in this. There's a big separation and then the others. See, the others don't even belong on the list. It's just God. And everything flows out of that. Jesus isn't okay with being a piece of your pie. He's got to be your pie. Like, he is the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and everything comes out of him. That's the idea that he gives us when he says there is one Lord. I am your one Lord, your one God. But what about you? Are you so concerned about your own future and your own self? We're talking about family and friends and self, your own future, your own safety, your own well-being above God, above keeping his kingdom first. My wife and I, we know moms and dads. Good, good people who have left the faith. They've left the Lord's body because their child decided to not pursue the faith. We know children in reverse order who have severed their relationship with God because their parents stalled out and walked away. And these are the things we want to tackle tonight. So first of all, let's look at the idol of friends and family, because I want to tell you, somebody needs this today. And so let's camp out right here for a few minutes and let's reason together. I like how Kyle Idleman starts out this section in his book, because he starts out with a story that comes out of The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, the British author. And if you haven't read The Great Divorce, boy, you need to read that one. It's a striking book. It's an allegorical book. Keep that in mind as we even talk about this. This book is a wonderful allegory that examines why people choose for or against giving their lives to full commitment to God. And he shows that what we're doing is standing at the very gate of heaven and choosing between the eternal glory of God, exchanging the glory, right, versus the empty illusions of earth, of what he calls the great divorce between heaven and earth. And in the book, Lewis climbs onto a bus, as the story goes, headed for heaven with a group of fellow ghosts. He calls them ghosts. Remember, it's an allegory, who have finished their lives, their earthly lives. They'll be dropped off at a station in which they'll make a decision about their eternity. And for each newcomer, there's a bright, shining figure that steps out of heaven to receive his or her old friend and to encourage them to make the journey to heaven and to the presence of God. These aren't angels, though, in the book, but acquaintances from life who have been saved already. Of course, we know that's not what's going to happen according to God's scripture, but the point is well made, because there's this woman, Pam, in the book. She's disappointed to see that it's her younger brother, Reginald, who came out to greet her. She didn't want it to be her younger brother. She wanted it to be her youngest son, who had already passed away, her beloved son, the son that she spent her life raising and giving her heart to. Her younger brother, though, explains that she isn't ready for that yet. She must first be eager to see God himself, and then all the wonderful blessings from heaven will be available if you pursue God and not another person. And he goes on, God isn't simply a way to heaven. Heaven is a way to get to God. And Pam has to approach it that way. Her brother Reginald says, I'm afraid that the first step's going to be a hard one, but after that, you'll go on like a house on fire when you learn to want somebody besides Michael, and that somebody is her God. Pam doesn't know what her younger brother is talking about, so Pam says, well, never mind, I'll do whatever's necessary. The sooner I start it, the sooner I'll get to see my boy. She's desperate to see her boy who has already passed on. Her younger brother, though, says, that can't be the attitude. It can't begin with that attitude. You're treating God only as a means to your boy. You have to learn to want God for God's sake. He can't come second in your affections. He can't even be tied for first. Does that make sense, church? God can't be tied for first with your children or with your parents or with your spouse. You exist, he says, as Michael's mother only because you first exist as God's creature, Reginald says. That relationship, he says, is older. It's closer. And then he goes on to explain to Pam that human beings can't make one another really happy for long. You can't love a fellow creature fully until you love God. And in the book, it becomes clear that Pam's love for her son is something of an obsession in life for her. After the boy died, she kept his room just as it was for the last 10 years. After he died, she neglected her other children and her husband and her parents to the pain and disappointment of them all. And all the sacrifice, all of this was a sacrifice on the altar of her adoration of her son. And she cries out, no one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. And it's very clear that this woman is so set on this view that she's chosen her own eternal destination. You need to read the book. But listen to me tonight. I need you to know that we're not devaluing this woman's love or any mother's love for her child. That's not the point of this. No doubt losing a child is unbelievably devastating, to say the least. But I need to share this with you. Do you know that children can so easily take God's place to where we start bowing down at the altar of family without even knowing it? My brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, you know that we're called as God's people to truly love our children, to truly love our parents and our siblings and our spouses wholeheartedly, but always within the context of our primary foundational love for Yahweh. As a matter of fact, worship, bowing down at an altar, bowing down is only meant for God alone. Listen to it. He must be our deepest love. He is the source of every other love. For only when we love God properly, then can we begin to love others properly. To get family love right, we have to get our love with God right first. We must. And listen to this. The message right now is to not love your children or your spouse or your parents less, is to love them differently. If you're understanding this, give me a grin. Give me a head nod. Does this make sense? It's not to love them less, but to love them in the context of our primary devotion to God. When our love for God is right, our love for family is healthy, our love for friends is greater and more fruitful. This is the love that we're after. Genesis 22. The love that Abraham had for Isaac, that's the kind of love. Abraham is the chosen, as you know, the chosen father of a nation that would bring the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. We know that, don't we? His last name isn't Christ. It's Jesus, the Christ, right? And Abraham is that man that the seed promise came through. And yet he was first tested by accepting God's promise that he and his wife would have a child in old age. And by faith, Abraham accepted that, and it happened. But the real test came in Genesis 22 and verse 2. Now take your son, your one unique son, he says. It's important that we get that part right. Whom you love, Isaac, whom you love, which is Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I tell you. Can you imagine? After all those years and then having Isaac, the kind of love that Abraham and Sarah felt for this boy. I mean, can you imagine the joy that this boy of theirs brought them? I have a boy. His name is Mason. Some of you know him. I'm glad you do. He's a hero of mine. He's my hero on earth. And I can't imagine that the love that I have for that boy, that I would take him up to a mountain with a knife to sacrifice him. The joy that he brings, the joy that Isaac would have brought to Abraham and Sarah, and to know that he would be a major part of the origin of the nation of God, the Israelites, and now he's told to give him up by killing him? You see, God's greatest gifts end up becoming God's greatest tests. When something become so beautiful and so special. When it becomes so beautiful and so special, it has more capacity to become an idol. The more I fear losing it, the more likely I am to worship it. And God knew this one thing. If anything could pull Abraham away from God, it would be this boy. But it didn't. Because Abraham didn't have an idol in his life. He had full faith, full trust, full assurance in Yahweh. Matthew chapter 22 says these words that was read, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love for God is first, and love for others is second. Jesus also said in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot become my disciple." I know you know these passages. You know, it's said in Jewish culture that hate was used as an expression of a lesser form of love. It's in comparison to our love for him. And so as we look at the test for this, we should test ourselves to see if I am worshiping at the idol of family within the temple of relationships here. What person or people matter most to me in this world? Brethren, you need to ask yourself that. Young people, you need to ask yourself, is there a relationship in life that seems to be the determining factor of whether or not I'm happy and joyful or sad and depressed? It's amazing how many of this conversation I have around my little white table in my office with so many Christians. And the conversation is, why are you letting that child, that husband, that cousin, or that mom or dad, why are you letting them control you and make you happy or sad? God never intended on us being controlled by any other person. Look at what it means to be led by and to walk by the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. But what's the last one? Self-control? Why self-control? Because we're controlled by God. Not mother-controlled. Not wife-controlled. Not husband-controlled. Not daughter-controlled. But God controls us, so we're self-controlled. Number three, how much anxiety do my children, my spouse, my parents, my friends, how much anxiety do they bring me? Those are questions to ask to see if I'm bowing down at the altar of family and friends. And then there's this last one that I want to talk to you about. The altar of self, or the idol of self. I guess it's the oldest lie. Genesis 3:5. And you can be like God. Right? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Because every day you have a choice to make. Will I worship God and find my true place in this universe that's been perfectly arranged for me? Or will I worship me and decide that I can somehow come up with a better life than what the Creator has designed for me? Because you know, like if you worship at the idol of self, you're going to start seeing symptoms arise. You remember our discussion in class? The oak tree, right? The branches, and they're producing the wrong things. And so the idea of cutting off the branches is they're just going to grow back, right? We have to change the soil. We have to change the heart and guard the heart. Well, you know, don't you, that worshiping at the idol of self is going to produce a bunch of symptoms that you're not going to like long term and that other people sure aren't going to like about you. I will tell you what those symptoms are, but you won't see them for yourself. We're blind to our own symptoms of self-worship. We're blind to them. That's why every person needs a good friend, a good brother, a good sister to be honest with them and allow them to be honest with you, to point out what the symptoms are. The first one is arrogance. Are you an arrogant person? I'm always right. My way is always best. You see, when you're arrogant, of course, arrogance is just it's a cousin of pride. Pride's the issue. It's the issue that we struggle with. It's the thing that you're struggling with, dare I say, at this very moment. As we tend to judge people around us, as we tend to not listen to what's being said, as we tend to do our own thing when our spouse needs us to do something for them. But this arrogance, this pride, we don't listen for the wisdom of others. We're not teachable. We're not humble. As a matter of fact, when was the last time that you said, I am wrong and you are right? Luke 18 points this out. Luke 18, Jesus actually tells a story to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. They looked down on other people. And here's what he said. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. This is what the arrogant do. The arrogant actually look outside of church to the neighborhood, to the workplace, to the school, and they think these thoughts. I'm so glad I'm not like them. And we start bending the knee to the idol of self. And that's what the Pharisee did. He looks over at the tax collector and he goes, and I thank you that I'm not like him. As a matter of fact, God, see, he didn't go up to the temple to pray. This Pharisee went up to the temple to tell God how good he is. I fast twice a week. It wasn't required. I pay tithes of all that I get. Not required. But God, I'm just reminding you of how great I am. Is that what we come to church to do? You don't come to church here at Henderson to do that, do you, brethren? I mean, this isn't a weekly pep rally, is it? Of how good the churches of Christ are? Brethren, are you with me? Is that what this is about? To come and proclaim to God how good we are? How great we know all the truth? We have all the truth? Because that's what the Pharisee does. And the arrogance starts oozing out. It's not just arrogance, it's insecurity. When you bow down to the idol of self, you're going to start being really insecure because you're so consumed about what other people think about you. Jesus wasn't consumed with it. When Jesus got in that room with all those men who had dirty feet, you know what the text says in John chapter 13? It said he knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going. And then he girded himself with a towel and he gently removed those sandals. And he did something that a master, a rabbi, capital R, a master, a teacher, capital T, should never do with a student. The roles are reversed, and yet Jesus, like, that's his point of coming here to earth to set up a kingdom that I'm looking at, is that all truths, you know, truths of culture and of life and the world is turned upside down on its head. It's paradoxical. The way up is down in this kingdom. Amen? I'll admit it. The way to be full is to be empty. The way to live is to die. The way to reign is to deny. Everything paradoxical. This is why Jesus looked at that Pharisee and said, that dude's going to his house. He's not going to be justified. But the other one, I'm going to raise him up. And Jesus did this time and time again, a man walks into a banquet. And you know what he does? He looks at the banquet spread, the table. It's all prepared. And you know where he goes? He goes to the head of the table. And Jesus goes, listen, I'm just telling you, don't do that. Don't do that. Because what if that master comes in and comes in? You're sitting down. You've already been seated at the head of the table. And he goes, sorry, Jack. That's not your chair. Man, that's humiliating. Brethren, you know how to prevent humiliation? It's humility. That's how you prevent it. Of not putting self on an altar. The kingdom is not about you. The church is not about you. It's about the risen Savior. And if you start making it about you, then church becomes a pep rally of how good the churches of Christ are instead of how good Jesus is. And then we start baptizing people. I know we don't say it into the church, but we bring them to church, to the church, instead of Christ. The church never died for you. Hello? The church did not die for me. Jesus died for you. And when we're baptized, we're put into that kingdom. It's not about us. This is why we don't, y'all have gospel meetings anymore? No, not really. I know, because they don't work. Oh, it's not that they can't work. They just don't work. They don't work whenever we're bound down to the idol of self, because we won't even say something to people. Why are you going to set a, you remember they used to set tents up. Why are you going to bring people in here when we won't even talk to our neighbor? Or the friend across the street, or our coworker. Like, evangelism doesn't work because we're bound down to the idol of self and we're making life about me. And this has been a problem ever since the garden. And don't think you don't have the problem. The second that you think that it's not, that I don't have the problem of bowing down to self, is the second that you're bowing down to self. That's the problem in and of itself, to think that this lesson isn't directly about you. This point, I'm not mad at anybody. I just get fired up. Is that okay? I'm just telling you, this lesson, could I get everybody? I need cooperative brethren, okay? Everybody wake up. I need cooperative brethren tonight. I want everybody literally to raise your hand. Please, I'm begging you. Okay, just put your hand up for a second. If your hand's up, this lesson's about you. This point is yours. Jesus goes, listen, when you come into the banquet table, don't go up there. Go down there. And then when the master comes in and sees you at the foot of the table, he comes, he goes, hey, man, no. I'm honoring you tonight. And he lifts you up and he takes you in front of everybody and puts you at the head. Humble yourself and I will exalt you. That's somewhere in there, isn't it? James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But you know what's before verse 10? Verse 4. When he says, God opposes the, that's like a stiff arm, right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You bet it's about you, because here's the one thing I know. These are the kind of lessons I do. And I'm not sure that I have a right to do them. As often as I find myself bowing down at the altar of Steve, so what you get is you get arrogance and you get insecurity, defensiveness, when there's the slightest suggestion to do something different, or maybe even the blandest criticism, you're on a personal attack. There's defensiveness, there's loneliness. You know, the God of self is a lonely place because you can't handle being equals or authority with or someone else being in authority. People need to constantly affirm you, and people don't want to spend good quality time with a self-centered, me-first individual. The God of self is the most relentless idol of them all. I know it may seem right in one's selfish eyes to think that putting self first will produce great benefits, but he says it over and over again, just in different ways. The first shall be, he's not talking about the potluck line. He's talking about what you're going to do when you leave this building tonight. That's what he's talking about. And so when I put myself first, I stay empty. It's the weirdest thing. As I empty myself of self, which is exactly what Lord Jesus did, didn't he? Philippians 2? Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, became obedient to the cross, and he humbled himself. All that's in there, isn't it? Just like Jesus. I'm assuming you want to personally be like him. I'm sure your heart is exactly right for desiring that. But we never will be if we're bowing at the altar of self. So let's do the test as we close. I know y'all got other things to do tonight, but I think the test is important. Number one, let's just start easy. When I see a picture, who do I look for first? Like if I know I'm in the picture, who are you looking for first? You all know. Yeah, you're not looking for everybody else. You don't care what they look like. You just want to see if there's something in your teeth. You just want to see if your hair is the same way when you walked out of the house as it was when you had that picture taken. Number two, do I get upset when I'm not invited or included in something? If the answer is yes, you may be bowing down. Number three, do I feel the need to talk all the time? Number four, do I get defensive when someone disagrees with me? Number five, do I host a lot of parties? Pity parties? Stuff's not going my way. Expectations are met. Number six, do I manipulate things and people to get my way? And number seven, do I get easily offended? And number eight. No, number eight's not on there. I should have put it on there. Do I think this list is not for me? Because if you're thinking this list isn't for you, it's highly likely that you are bowing down at your own altar. So, this is truly an inside problem, isn't it? Something that we all struggle with. But you see, when I destroy the God of self, do you know that all things start falling into place? I'm serious about this. Just go and try. Leave here and put it to the test. When I decide to destroy the God of self, all things start falling into place. Paul had it right. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But here's the deal. For me to live is, put a blank there, you put anything but Christ in that blank, and to die is not gain. And so when I make my life about Christ and I make my life about humility, doing things his way, and when humility becomes my pursuit, I won't even know it, because we can't be proud of our humility. That ruins that, doesn't it? But we will be like John the Immerser. What an underestimated individual as he came to prepare the way for Jesus. And they run up to him in John 3. John, dude, across the river, they're all going to him now. And you know what John says? No, that's what I've come to do, is point them to him. As a matter of fact, he must increase and I must decrease. The idea would be, like, the more I'm growing in faith, the less it is about me. Right? And the more it is about Jesus in me. I met a man a while back, though, who said he finally came to realize that in his pursuit of being known, in being known as humble, he got carried away with becoming proud about being humble. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus, when he takes his place on the throne of our hearts, family will be even more meaningful and more fulfilling. And my view of self becomes clear in light of what God has made me to be for his glory. And so as we leave tonight, I want to challenge you, idols, with this statement. Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. They can't just be removed. They have to be replaced with something. And so there's a statement I want to leave you with. It's in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. No, 3 verse 4. It's in Colossians 3 and verse 4. It's this passage where he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ is. You've been hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4, he says, for your life is Christ. So that's what it comes down to, isn't it? When we talk about no other gods, what's your life about? Is it about you? About your pursuits? About your family? About your friends? Your relationships? Is it about what you're obsessed about or addicted with? Or what's it become about? Is it about Christ Jesus? May I be able to say that tonight, that my life is Christ. And if I can't, don't you think we should do something about it? Then I think we should respond to that. That if our life truly is not Christ, we need to make it that way tonight. That we serve him and him alone, and nobody else makes the list. Just Jesus. Thank you. As we stand, as we sing together.